Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, what a joy and a privilege it is to be able to open your word. I pray, Lord, that as we look at the story of Joseph, that we would not miss what you want us to see there, that we would not miss the clear presentation of the gospel in the book of Genesis. Lord, I pray that you would be with me and that I would speak true things well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, I will go ahead and start with saying that much of today's lesson comes from a sermon from Bodie Baucham that's entitled The Rescuer, and I highly recommend watching it. Well, we do have the handouts on the table there for you guys. If you're anything like me, you will want to watch it multiple times, and please report back if you are able to watch it without crying. I am not. And it is just so wonderfully impactful every time I watch it. So don't think of this so much as plagiarism, because I'm giving credit where credit is due, but more this is an homage to somebody who tells this story the way that I think it ought to be told. All right, so now we've reached about 1900 BC, and we've come to the story of Joseph, which kind of begins in earnest in Genesis chapter 37. Now, this is a very, very common story that's taught in Sunday school, Vacation Bible School, and many sermons. But I want to ask, do we understand the story correctly? I think we often minimize and trivialize the story and don't understand the reason that Moses put it in there at God's prompting and what all it points to. So, I want us to think about why is Moses including the story of Joseph, how he got to Egypt, and what happened once he was there. Now, there's a really good way to remember kind of the sequence of events with an alliteration that uses the letter P. So Joseph goes from the pit to Potiphar to prison to power in the palace in front of Pharaoh. The last one doesn't quite work, but Pharaoh's still a P. So from the pit to Potiphar to prison to power in the palace. And we'll watch and see those events unfold. So Joseph is Jacob/Israel's 11th born son. He's followed only by Benjamin. Joseph was born to Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife. And Joseph is clearly Jacob's favorite child. And the scriptures tell us this by using a common theme in the Bible that a gift of clothing is given to Joseph. And a gift of clothing frequently represents inheritance in the scriptures. And we remember Joseph in his multicolored coat or his long-sleeved coat. Whatever it was something that was given by Jacob to show that Joseph was his favored child. Now, we talked last week about the unhealthy family dynamics. It's kind of continuing. Not really a surprise, but that's what that indicates. Because sometimes we look at it and we're like, why are people giving each other all these clothes? Well, that's because it symbolizes something. It symbolizes inheritance. And we'll see that. So in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had sewn together fig leaves to make coverings for themselves to hide the shame of their nakedness. But God did not accept that. Instead, in an act that shows many things, more than just this, but it includes God giving them an ongoing inheritance, God provides them with animal skins to clothe themselves. So immediately after the fall, God is providing clothing to show that their inheritance is not irrevocably lost. In Genesis chapter 28, which we looked at last week, Jacob says, "If God will, give me bread to eat and clothing to wear," which I believe is more than just an indication of survival and the bare necessities of life. I think he's saying, if God will actually make good on this inheritance that he has promised me, then he'll be my God. And we talked about last week how that's not exactly the model of faith in action, right? If God does me good, then I'll serve him. Then in Genesis 37, Jacob gives Joseph a special article of clothing to symbolize his love for Joseph over his brothers, and we'll see more as we go on. So, due to yet more unhealthy family dynamics, and I would pause here to parenthetically say the sons do truly learn from the fathers, do they not? I mean, we saw how Isaac had the same type of lie that Abraham did to protect himself because he was fearful because he had a hot wife. Well, here we're seeing favoritism, which Isaac had showed with Jacob and Esau. And now yet again, Jacob is showing the same type of favoritism, not healthy dynamics. But in the midst of this, Joseph's brothers hate him. They cannot speak peacefully to him. But in the midst of this, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before him, Joseph has a dream from God. Now, you can argue about whether or not it was wise, but he goes and tells his brothers his dream. And the dream indicated that his brothers would all bow down and serve him. And this did not help his relationship with his brothers. Remember, he's the 11th born, right? And by the way, this dream comes right after he gives a bad report of his brothers to his father. So he's already not making them like him. And then he's like, but by the way, you guys are all going to bow down and serve me. So Genesis 37 verse 8b tells us, so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed yet again. And this time the dream indicated not just the subservience of his brothers, but of his mother and father also. And so a key point to remember here is the interpretation of a pair of dreams, because this will come up again. Joseph's brothers then planned to kill him. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. Reuben leaves the scene, and instead of killing him, Judah leads them to sell Joseph to a passing caravan, and they take Joseph down to Egypt. And the brothers then deceive Jacob, the father, by implying that Joseph had been killed. They take his special coat, they put animal blood on it, and they ask their father, is this the coat you gave your son? And then Jacob thinks that his son has been killed by wild animals. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So from the pit to Potiphar. We're going to jump over chapter 38 for now and continue with Joseph's storyline in Genesis 39. And here's what we read. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, who would like an employee like this? Somebody that you can just hand everything over to, they're trustworthy, they're prosperous, you don't have to worry about what you entrust to them because it always comes back gold. That would be pretty nice. Les, is that your experience?
Absolutely.
Yep. You know we're not supposed to lie in Sunday school. Okay. So, clearly God had not forgotten Joseph. And in fact, God is prospering him in the land of Egypt. Now, he's still a slave, right? Because he's bought and serving in Potiphar's house. But sounds like a pretty cushy slave position. I mean, he's got essentially full autonomy. The master said, hey, my house is your house. You run it however you want. So, if I had to be a slave, I would pick that role. Okay. But the last line here should make us say, uh-oh, right? Because the Bible generally doesn't include these throwaway pieces of information for no reason. In fact, it's not a throwaway piece of information because you see, there's this woman. Like I said, uh-oh, Potiphar's wife. She got the hots for Joseph and tries to seduce him. But Joseph is a righteous man, and his response is telling. But he refused her and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against my master? except that's not what it says. Joseph says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph understands that although his circumstances have not necessarily been to his liking, that he is still God's servant. And even in the position of serving Potiphar, he is still serving God. And therefore, all the good things that he has come from God's hand. And to transgress that would be to not sin ultimately against Potiphar, but against God. So note how Joseph is afraid of offending God by his sin and not primarily Potiphar, his owner. She won't give up. She continues to badger him, but he does not give in. So one day she grabs him by his garment and tries to force him into bed. Instead of that, he leaves his garment in her hand and he runs away naked. Now, I also think if we go back to the clothing theme, this is him willingly abandoning the inheritance that he has built with Potiphar in order to maintain his righteousness. He could have slept with her and maybe things would have gone well and he could have retained his position. But by doing what he does here, it doesn't go well for him, humanly speaking. She lies to her husband's men and her husband, telling them that he tried to rape her. Guys, this has been happening for quite some time. It's not a new phenomenon. Potiphar is angry with Joseph and throws him into Pharaoh's prison. So we've gone from the pit to Potiphar. Now he's in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now we're going to see a theme repeated. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So he goes to Potiphar's house and Potiphar's like, you do it all. I'm going to take care of my job. And in my house, all I'm worried about is what I eat. Okay. He makes Potiphar mad, or well, his wife does. He goes to the prison. The guy over in charge of the prison puts everything in charge of Joseph. I mean, this dude was a reliable guy, right? I mean, he's really the type of guy you want to employ. Okay, so then we encounter another pair of dreams, the dream of the baker and the dream of the cupbearer. And God gives the interpretations to Joseph, who, by the way, never tries to take credit. They have dreams, and he says, do not interpretations of dreams belong to God, right? So he's like, yeah, I can probably help you with that, but only because God tells me. It's not in me, right? And we see something, ironically, later on, we'll see there's a lot of Joseph's story echoed in Daniel's story later on. But anyway, Joseph correctly interprets that the cupbearer would be restored to his previous position and that the baker would be hanged. Joseph asks the cupbearer to remember him, but the cupbearer fails to do so for 2 years. So Joseph interprets a pair of dreams to his brothers, and that leads to him being in the pit, then in the Potiphar's house, and now in the prison. He encounters another pair of dreams, and ultimately that interpretation, when a third pair of dreams comes along, is what will get him out of prison to power in the palace. So Pharaoh has his own pair of dreams. The cupbearer remembers Joseph, and they bring Joseph into Pharaoh's presence to interpret the dreams. And this is in Genesis chapter 41. Joseph has his final rise to power. Pharaoh is in need of the interpretation of a pair of dreams, and the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Joseph is brought out of the prison before Pharaoh and correctly interprets his dreams to indicate 7 bountiful years followed by 7 years of intense famine. And remember the pair of dreams. He sees 7 healthy cows, 7 sick cows come and devour the 7 healthy cows. Then he sees 7 healthy ears of corn, 7 withered ears of corn come and devour them. And that indicates, Joseph says, God is telling you, Pharaoh, what is coming. So plan accordingly. The entire time, Joseph gives credit to God for the interpretation of the dreams. In addition to interpreting the dreams, Joseph also gives advice to store up grain during the 7 years of plenty, so that the country will not starve during the 7 years of famine. And here is Pharaoh's response. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." Now, guys, understand, Pharaoh did not just become a believer in Yahweh, right? Pharaoh believes that he actually is a God himself. And what he's recognizing here is the incontrovertible proof that there is something from outside of the human existence that's true that's coming in. So he's trying to take advantage of that. So it's not like all of a sudden he's going to be a Yahweh follower. And we see, I mean, the next story after Joseph's is not a good look for the Pharaohs. So, since God has shown you all this, there's no one discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. Again, it's a repeated theme, right? Like, everywhere Joseph goes, people put him in charge. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And again, I think here there's the repeated theme of Pharaoh is now providing him with an inheritance symbolized in the clothing that he gives him. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee!" And thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." That's some pretty intense power. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. So then what happened? Well, during the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says, you do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So, some of the folks who come down to buy from Joseph are his brothers. Joseph recognizes them, they don't recognize him, and he tests his brothers. He kind of cheats against them in a game of intrigue, because he knows who they are. After the first visit, Joseph keeps his brother Simeon captive, sending his other brothers back to their father. Now, the first time they come down, 10 of them come without Benjamin. Joseph inquires, finds out that he has this brother Benjamin, which to me indicates, like, I don't know if maybe Benjamin was born after he went down to Egypt. The timeline on that to me is a little bit unclear. But anyway, he sends them back and says, "Okay, you guys better not come back without your youngest brother." And he keeps Simeon captive because he accuses them of being spies to come in and spy out the riches of the land. During this time, Joseph overhears from his brothers how they are moving towards repentance for their sin against him. So they don't know who he is. He knows who they are. They don't know that he can understand their language because there's an interpreter between them. But they're admitting, "Hey, this bad stuff that's happening to us, this is our payback for what we did to Joseph, what we did to our father, lying to him about Joseph." So they go back to Canaan, to their father and to Benjamin, and they eat all the grain from the first trip. And the brothers convince Jacob to let them go back down to Egypt, this time with Benjamin. And remember, Benjamin is Joseph's only full blood brother. So we discussed, I think last week, Leah has 6 children. Bilhah has 2 children. Zilpah has 2 children. Rachel has 2 children. Rachel's 2 children are Joseph and Benjamin. So Benjamin would be special to Joseph. The others are his brother, but Benjamin is his brother. Okay. They come back down. Joseph tricks them yet again, and he seeks to, quote unquote, capture Benjamin. But Judah offers himself in Benjamin's place. At this, Joseph finally cannot control himself anymore and reveals himself to his brothers. The brothers then return to Jacob in Canaan, and the entire family makes its way down to Egypt, which had been prophesied before by God, that they were going to be sojourners in Egypt for 400 years because the sin and the iniquity of the Amalekites had not yet been fulfilled. So, before they return to Canaan for the last time, Joseph gives them gifts of clothing. In essence, he is telling them, I am restoring your inheritance to you. But he gives Benjamin 300 pieces of silver and 5 sets of clothing. So he is showing special favor to his full-blood brother. So he's restoring the inheritances and showing special favor to Benjamin. We get towards the end of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49 is the blessing of the sons of Jacob, which blessing there is kind of a loose term because there's a couple of them that if my father blessed me in that way, I wouldn't really be too happy. This is followed by Jacob's death, and they actually carry him back up into Canaan and bury him in Canaan. And then in Genesis 50, the story concludes with the death of Joseph. And at his death, Joseph makes mention of the exodus of Israel and makes them promise to take his bones with them when they leave Israel, or when they leave Egypt and go back to Canaan. Okay, so that's the what, right? That's the story. And if you've seen Austin Powers, but what does it all mean, Basil? I'm glad I got a laugh out of Bonnie. This Bonnie. Okay, so the story of Joseph is often taught in such a way that I would argue that the gist is wrong. And here's a direct transcript out of the sermon that I mentioned. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Have you ever been hated by anybody?
Yeah.
Okay. And because they hated him, they mistreated him. And after they mistreated him, he went through some bad circumstances. Have you ever experienced bad circumstances?
Yeah, I have.
But because he endured the bad circumstances, he held on and God was with him. And as a result of that, God elevates him to the second highest position in all of Egypt. The moral of the story is this. If you will but trust God, even when people despise you, God will eventually reward you and elevate you to a position of prominence, just like Joseph. Now, Vodi asks a question that I think is very telling. Really? That's why Genesis 41 is in the Bible? I beg to differ. I would argue that though this is commonly understood as the meaning behind the story of Joseph, be faithful and you will be prospered. And I think arguably a lot of times people see the same type of theme in the book of Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel, right? That is not the meaning of this story. So what is the meaning of this story? Olivia, I am so glad you asked. This is not the real meaning of the story. And how do I know? Well, the Bible itself tells us, because it tells us Joseph's perspective on the issue. And I'll go ahead and lay my cards out on the table. This story is not about Joseph. It's about Jesus. Now, we have to be careful. We don't allegorize everything to artificially make it about Jesus. But I'm going to spend the next few minutes trying to prove to you that this is explicitly pointing forward to the person and work of Jesus. So how do we know that Joseph did not think that his rise to power was his payoff moment? Well, you may not have noticed it, but I skipped a passage earlier on that I want to go back to. In Genesis chapter 41, before the year of the famine came, so this is while Joseph is in power during the 7 years of plenty, during that time, before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. I think that's supposed to be in all my father's house. In verse 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So let's put this in a better perspective and think about this from the meta narrative. So realize that Joseph, who is a member of the covenant community of God, he is a member of the nation of Israel, and it's not a large nation yet, but it is a nation because God has said it's a nation. They are the people to whom the land of Canaan has been promised. Joseph is a child of that covenant. He's been ripped away from his family, mistreated by his brothers. He's caused to serve a pagan king in a pagan land. Remember, the promise to Abraham is not that your children will serve pagan kings, but that from you kings will come in this land. And he's not in the land. And now he's got a pagan wife. So what does he do? Well, when children are given to him by his pagan wife, who, by the way, is the daughter of a priest of one of the two, quote unquote, most powerful gods in the land of Egypt. Do we remember how it works for Solomon later on when he intermarries with foreign women and his heart is turned away from the Lord? This is a perilous, dangerous situation for Joseph. So when she gives him children, he gives his boys Hebrew names. Now, if you remember, Pharaoh had renamed Joseph. He had given Joseph an Egyptian name. I could not find, nobody agrees on what Joseph's Egyptian name means, but it's a renaming that is giving him a new Egyptian identity. And when he has children, Joseph says, No, I'm a Hebrew. I am not Egyptian. This is not my home. So Joseph is telling anybody who's paying attention, this is not my home. And not only that, the names that he gives his sons are very important. Manasseh indicates that Joseph has forgiven his brothers for their sins against him. And we see this later on as it plays out. When he has the opportunity to get vengeance against his brothers, to revenge himself on them, he does not. And his response then is very telling. I really like how Vodi treats this because he says it's a difficult name to translate, but in his opinion, a good translation of Manasseh is, I let that stuff go. What was Joseph's dream? That his brothers would do what? Bow down to him. Instead of doing that, they would rather kill him. What happens in Egypt? They put him in Pharaoh's second chariot, and everyone is made to bow down to him. A foreign and pagan nation is willing to do what his brothers were not. Joseph says, I let that stuff go. I'm still one of them. Ephraim indicates that Joseph recognizes that Egypt is not the land of his payoff, but of his affliction. Joseph did not want to live in Egypt. He wanted to live in Canaan, the land of promise, because he was looking forward, as the scripture says of Abraham, to a city that has foundations. He wasn't looking for the material blessings of this life. He got those, but he was looking for something else. So when Joseph has every reason to despise God and his family and turn his back on that and embrace Egypt and its gods, including his prominence and prosperity there, he says, no. Joseph continues to identify himself by the promises that God gave to his great-grandfather Abraham and his grandfather Isaac and his father Jacob. So what's the ultimate point in this story? It's not about Joseph. Joseph and Judah are in fact types of Christ. Let me explain a little bit more. Previously, I had skipped Genesis chapter 38. If you're reading through the story for the first time, that seems like it's a chapter that doesn't fit. Genesis 37 starts the story of Joseph. He gets sold down into slavery. Genesis 38, you go to Judah. Weird story. Judah has a son. His son was evil, so after he gets married to a woman named Tamar, God kills his son. Using the Levirate law of marriage, Onan, the younger son, marries his older brother's wife, widow. Onan is evil and refuses to raise up inheritance for his brother, so God puts him to death. So now Tamar is a widow twice over. Judah has another son. He refuses to do what is right and give that son to Tamar in marriage because he's afraid that that son's going to die too, because he sees a pattern going on here. So Tamar tricks him. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, entices him to come into her as a prostitute, and she gets pregnant by her father-in-law. Not exactly a shining moral moment. Remember, Genesis is not a story of our moral heroes. It is a story about God and his faithfulness to redeem. So we talked last week, Simeon and Levi had removed themselves from prominence by becoming murderers at the city of Shechem. Reuben had removed himself from prominence by becoming an adulterer with his father's concubine. Judah here does the same thing to him, and God has to redeem Judah so that he can go back into his position of prominence. So he mistreats Tamar. She tricks him into sleeping with her, and this sinful act does two things. One, it wakes Judah up to his unrighteous behavior. At the end of that story, he admits that she had been more righteous than he and that he had done wrong. And number two, it preserves the line of the chosen seed. We'll come back to that in a minute. Later, when the brothers are seeking to go back to Egypt, knowing that they must bring Benjamin, Jacob does not want him to go. He says, my one son is captive, my other son is dead, and now you want to take him? Not happening. Reuben attempts to convince his father by saying, look, kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Here's Judah's response. And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. So Reuben wants his sons to be substitutes for Benjamin. Judah offers himself. And later, Joseph has tricked them and wants to keep Benjamin hostage. And Judah has this to say. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I... Then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore... please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. In effect, Judah is saying, I will be his substitute. And I will bear his punishment in order that my father might be pleased. Does this sound familiar? This is the gospel in Genesis. Finally, the greatest indication that this story is not about Joseph comes in two passages, Genesis 45 and Genesis 50. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. You think maybe at least one of them wet their pants in fear? Joseph does not lord it over them. Instead, he says, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. It's not about Joseph. And Joseph rightly understands. He tells his brothers, God had you send me here so that I could save you. He knows that the point of the story is not the blessings that he receives, but the blessing that God will provide to the world through him. And then in Genesis 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. They still don't get it. He's already restored their inheritance by giving them clothing. He sends them back to Canaan by saying, don't be angry with yourselves. But because of who they are and their character and their nature, they think he's just biding his time. Remember the promise that Esau made? I'm going to wait until Isaac dies and then I'm going to kill Jacob. So they sent a message to Joseph, and this is a lie, saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him because he sees that they still don't understand. His brothers also came and fell down before him. Reminiscent of anything? They would rather kill him than do this. And now they are doing it because they think it's what will save their life. And they said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. He's not giving them a pass. He's not whitewashing their sin. He is acknowledging what actually happened. But he understands that God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's brothers still don't get it. After all this time, they still don't get it. But Joseph does. You see, the promise of the Messiah requires a seed. The weird story with Judah and Tamar and Joseph's story, both are the story of how God will keep his promise to bring salvation for the world through Abraham's seed. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It is why, in the flood, God saves Noah, his three sons, and their wives. Because you have to have husbands and wives to have children, because children are the seed. That's how God is going to fulfill his promise. So Joseph recognizes his role as God's servant, not Pharaoh's, to preserve the line of the seed. Genesis 38 shows Judah's darkest moment, but Judah is redeemed when he finally gets it and he offers himself as a substitute in place of his brother. Now Judah has a great, 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 great grandson by the name of David. And when David comes on the scene, he offers himself as a substitute for the whole people of Israel. Saul, who is king, head and shoulders above all the rest of Israel, Saul would be a giant in Israel, right? there is a giant of the Philistines challenging the people of God, and Saul, who is king and a giant, will not go face him. David, who is not a giant, goes out as a substitute for the people of Israel, because Goliath had said, "Send a man who will fight me. If I beat him, you serve us. If he beats me, we serve you." So David goes out and conquers as a representative substitute for the people of Israel. And David also has a son, a great, 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 great grandson by the name of Jesus. Jesus offers himself as a substitute for all the elect of God, so that his Father might be pleased, and so that all who are found in Christ might be rescued from the wrath of God. Joseph rescues his family from the famine and from death. David rescues the people of Israel from subjugation under the rule of the Philistines. Christ rescues his people from sin and the wrath of God that is due to us. That's why the story of Joseph is in the Bible. It's not just hold on and God will bless you. It is the story of God's faithfulness to bring about the fulfillment of the promise that he gave in Genesis 3:15. All right.
Do you think his brothers quarreled on the way home, even though he told them not to?
Given their behavior at other times, I'm pretty sure that they did. "I told you this would happen."
Do you have any comments about the fact that Joseph kind of continued the line of showing favorites by giving him extra clothes and extra money to Benjamin? Any thoughts on that? Or just merely because it was his full blood brother?
Yeah, I mean, there's another scene where he sits them down for a meal and he puts them in birth order and they're amazed by it. And he gives them all a portion of food, but he gives Benjamin 5 portions of food. Not because Benjamin was a big dude, but it's symbolic, right? I don't know that that's necessarily inappropriate for... Again, like I said, like there's indications to me that he may not have ever met Benjamin before. Possible. I don't know. But, I think the full-blood brothers probably had a closer relationship, and so I'm not sure that it's necessarily perpetuating the same unhealthy dynamics. Any other questions? All right, well, it's getting warm in here, so I'm going to pray so we can get out of here. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can see from Genesis 3 all the way through Revelation the goodness of a God who has purposed in his heart to love us because he loves us, to redeem us because we are guilty, and the beloved Son was saved in this case, and a substitute was offered but not needed, and yet ultimately, in the person of Christ, the beloved Son was sent forth. The firstborn Son did die in order that he might please his Father and redeem his people. God, as we read through the Old Testament, I pray that we would see its purpose and its meaning and its importance and how all of it is shaped to point us forward to the person and work of our Lord and Savior. May we delight in the riches that you have given us in your word. Be with us now as we go into worship, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.